right. So my wife recently had a birthday. She turned 29 or something like that again. And at least that's when my math skills started degrading. Anyway, I wanted to buy her a gift. And as any married man knows, buying a gift for your wife can be a complicated endeavor. And I'm sure that some guys are better at it than I am. But for now, I have a formula that works pretty well. And it's actually pretty simple. This is a secret that I'd like to share with all the men in the crowd. I've learned from experience that it works first. And it's not that big of a secret. But the best possible gift that I can get for my wife are those which I, nor anyone else in my family, can possibly make any use of. None. Now, things like electronic devices, gadgets, books, you know, special teas, even a car, if that was something that I could afford to buy as a gift, it would be nice and undoubtedly appreciated. But these are things that I can use just as much as she can, and I've learned from experience that they are not quite as precious. They're still, she smiles and says thank you, but there are other things, such as perfume and jewelry and dresses that turn out to be much better than any of the other possible things that I could make use of in my life. Now, the hard part is that none of these are very practical to me. And as a man, it's a difficult thing for me to understand because I cannot really perceive the relative value. I just have to trust that it is valuable in her eyes. Now, the point in all of this is that if you want to buy your wife a gift, you have to bend your mind and... No, that's not really the point. The point is that in order to figure out what a good gift is, I need to understand first what the needs of my wife are. The real point is that I need to know what has value to her without considering whether it is valuable to me. What is valuable to somebody else is something that we all need to learn how to understand. Understanding and fulfilling the need of another person is really hard. It's really hard because we should not be factoring into that equation. Doing this requires that we think as if we are somebody that we are not. Somebody else. We have to think through their eyes, putting ourselves in the place of another, experiencing life from their perspective, knowing what their pain is, knowing what their desires are, knowing the environment that they experience life in. Now, this is something fundamentally we don't do. We experience life through our own eyes, through our own history. But in understanding somebody else, we have to go through that practice. And that's what empathy is. Empathy is having the ability to feel what somebody else feels, not literally, but figuratively. And it's very powerful if we can manage it. Now, taking empathy, that ability to understand somebody else and what they are going through, and take action upon it is what we call support. Support is what I want to talk about today. This act of understanding the fundamental needs, the experience of somebody else, and doing something about it to fulfill that need is a really important part about being a Christian. Being supportive is about being helpful. But it's more than just being helpful. Being supportive is working for another's purpose, not our own. What we think is best doesn't really fit into the equation. It might be consistent, but it's not part of the equation. Offering support edifies somebody else, builds somebody else up, and it doesn't cut them down. Ultimately, being supportive is a way of sacrificing our own desires to help fulfill those of another. It's sacrifice. In supportive environments, there is growth and strength that God loves to see. Now, the first part in being supportive and offering help to somebody else in a very meaningful way to them is selflessness. It's removal of our own desires. It's removal of our own thoughts of what is right. We cannot be projecting what we think is right for another person. Being supportive is looking through their eyes and removing ourselves. Please turn over to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 24, where we can read what Paul says about this. It's quite succinct in what he says here. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 24, we read this. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Seeking somebody else's well-being. Now, what do we get when we are looking out for our own benefit through helping another? That's not what this is saying. We're not supposed to be seeking our own benefit. But when we seek our own benefit, we're really serving ourselves. And that's not what support is. That's not what Paul is writing about here. Seeking the well-being of somebody else places our own desires aside. We are not seeking our own, but it focuses on the needs of somebody else and serving those needs as much as they need them. Look down a little bit further in 1 Corinthians to verse 31, and I'll read through 33. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense, either to the Jews, or to the Greeks, or to the church of God. Just as I also please men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Paul, in speaking or writing here, had exactly the right attitude in mind. He was seeking the benefit of others. He was looking to profit many others. He was not seeking his own profit here. He was removing himself from the equation. Said another way, he was looking to cause others to glorify God. He was doing this to the glory of God, as he starts out saying here. It's a very difficult thing to do, but he really manages to do it quite well. Turn back a page or two to 1 Corinthians 9, and I'll read verses 19 through 23. We expound upon this idea a little bit more. Verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 9. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law. Not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ. So he makes that point clear. He wasn't being lawless. Continuing, that I may win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. This is a great example of somebody in practice putting aside his own interests for the interests of others. Paul changed his behavior. Without compromising the way of God, of course, but he changed his behavior so that he could help others, so that he could offer others what they really needed at their point in their conversion. How hard is it for us to change our behavior for the sake of helping somebody with what they really need, knowing that they have different needs, perhaps not even being able to relate very well to what somebody else needs, but changing our behavior, trusting that it is what they need for support. Now, if we know that certain things are offensive, as we read here, Paul changes his behavior so that he's not offending Jews, and he's not offending those who are lawless. He's not offending those who are weak. Then we need to make sure that we do not do those things that could be offensive to those who would otherwise be thrown off without and not find the support that they really need. If we know that certain things are more helpful than others, we need to make sure that we do those things. And not for our own sake, again, but for the sake of benefiting others, for what is truly needed. Paul was a master at this. It was his life's work to help others and sacrifice his own self-interest so that others could be saved. It was truly remarkable. Again, in 1 Corinthians, spending quite a bit of time here, if you turn over to 1 Corinthians 8, I'd like to read, starting in verse 1 and then skipping around a little bit. This is some instruction that he was giving. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Now what's Paul talking about here? I'll give you a little bit of context. Paul is talking about those things that are offered to idols. And he's talking about knowledge, and essentially the story here is that things at that time that were offered to idols, some people found it offensive if those things were eaten as food. And you can continue reading on a little bit there if you wish. I'm going to skip for time's sake. But he considered how others would see that practice. And scan down to verse 9. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. Again, talking about eating those things that are offered to idols. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Wow. Sinning against the brethren, just causing somebody else to stumble, even though those apparent offenses aren't sinful in and of themselves, causing someone else to stumble is sinning against the brethren and sinning against Christ. That's such a big deal. It's better not to do that. We are modifying our behavior to support somebody else in at the point at which they are, even though our knowledge might be different. As Paul states early in verse 1, love edifies. Understanding, an outgoing concern for one another, builds each other up. Love encourages. Love is what allows us to modify our behavior without compromising God's law and way of life so that we can be helpful and be supportive to one another. Being supportive is about offering an environment of growth to one another. Please turn over to Philippians 2. I'd like to read verses 3 through 8 there. Do a little dance to get my water here. Philippians 2, starting in verse 3. Again, driving home this point. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, so we're not to forget ourselves completely, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The selflessness mentioned here is critical to even beginning to offer support. And if there's an example in the Bible that is about self-sacrifice, about looking out for the needs of others, it is the sacrifice of Christ. He gave up his position as a God being so that he could come down to earth in the flesh and sacrifice his life for us. Our personal interest has been supported by none other than Jesus Christ. We are here today because we have been supported in what we need, in what God knows we need. Let's see here. Now, I'd like to bring up some examples of support. There are several in the Bible. Jesus Christ is one of the greatest ones. But one of my favorites has to do with the friendship that was between Jonathan and David. These guys are quintessential best friends. And I'd like reading about how they build each other up throughout their lives. They really held together through thick and thin. Turn over to Samuel 20 with me. This is a story at a particularly low time in David's life. The backstory is that Saul is really upset with David. And David knows that his life is at stake and threatened. And Jonathan is trying to help him out. And I'll just break in here in verse 1 of 1 Samuel 20. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and went and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity and what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" So Jonathan said to him, "By no means, you shall not die. Indeed, my father will do nothing either great or small without first telling me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." Then David took an oath again and said, "Your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes. And he has said, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." So Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you yourself desire, I will do it for you." Now, I don't know how many people have had a friend that has had their life in danger and threatened, like we see here. But Jonathan has an opportunity to truly support David, and he does it here. He dedicates it. Himself to David's cause. He knew that he was in a position to help, and he does it. Reading a little bit further down, continuing in verse 28 of 1 Samuel 20. So Jonathan answered Saul, the context here is that David was invited to a dinner. David didn't go, and Saul asked Jonathan, "Where's your friend?" So, Jonathan answered Saul, saying, "David earnestly asked permission of me to go to Bethlehem, and he said, 'Please let me go, for our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. And now, if I have found favor in your eyes, please let me get away and see my brothers.'" So that's what David's request was. "Therefore," Jonathan says, "he has not come to the king's table." Then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness. For as long as the son of Jesse lives on earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. And Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to him, Why should he be killed? What has he done? Then Saul cast a spear at him to kill him, by which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. Jonathan is unfazed, right, at the prospect of the threat of not being established. Saul said, You will not be established, you nor your kingdom, if you stand by David, this guy that I hate and want to kill. Even though Saul proposes this threat to Jonathan, Jonathan's first response is what? What has David done, right? Why should David be killed? He's not concerned with himself here. Jonathan is concerned with David. And I don't know why Saul kept so many spears around at the dinner table. Anyway, he's trying to kill Jonathan. His life is in danger, and Jonathan knew that his life was in danger. He sacrificed himself and his own well-being for the sake of David. It's a great story. There's another story that I'd like to bring up, and that is about Rahab. If you turn over to Joshua with me in chapter 2, we can read about Rahab and what she had done. I'll read verses 1 through 13 here. It's a bit of a story. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy, secretly saying, Go, view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country. So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country. Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. As it happened, as the gate was being shut, when it was dark, that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. And we won't talk about her lying, because that is apparently what she's doing here. Regardless, continuing in verse 6, but she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. But the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is in heaven and above and on earth beneath. Now, therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token. And spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sister, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. Now, Rahab's story here, she had supported these strangers. Why? What reason did she have for doing this? Now, she may have sought her life to be spared, but there was no guarantee of that happening. She supported these men because she believed that God was with them. Her trust was in God. She took a risk to support these men because this is what she believed was God's will. She supported God's purpose here, and that is truly important to note. Our supportive actions, whatever they may be in somebody else's life, must not compromise the righteous ways of God. Our actions should be for the cumulative glory of God. His purpose needs to be fulfilled in the support that we offer others. Cannot be in contradiction to it. So that's another point that I'd like you to take out of that example. Let's see here. There's another story, a shorter one. This is Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus Christ had a ministry for a short period of time, a few years. If you turn over to Luke 10, and I'll read verses 1 through 3, you can imagine that there was quite a bit of work to do. So, what do you do when there's a lot of work to do? You find help. So, turn over to Luke 10, and I'll read verses 1 through 3. We all know that he had 12 apostles, but even more than that. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. He had kind of an entourage that he would send out to get this city prepared for his arrival. Then he said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves." Jesus needed support, and he asked for it. If we need help with something in our life, it's important that we try and get it. We can't sit idly by. We play two roles, right? We are not only the supporter, but we are the supported. Jesus Christ knew that he needed help, so he assembled people who were willing to do so. Now, these disciples, they faced danger. They faced rejection. They were lambs going amongst wolves. Quite literally, figuratively, these environments where people were being sent were not pleasant. But there was an abundant amount of work to do. Jesus Christ needed their support at that point in time. And in fact, that's part of the reason the church exists today, is that the world needs support in understanding God's truth. And we as a church need support amongst ourselves so that we can uphold God's truth. So that once those who are called have the understanding of the truth, they may finally inherit the eternal life that is promised. And that leads us to John 14. You and I are supported by Jesus Christ. We have such an advocate. John 14, verses 12 through 18, I'll read. Touched on this a little bit earlier. Jesus Christ's support of us. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name," that support that we need, "that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may that it may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him. For he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." So translation aside there. God has granted us Jesus Christ as our sacrifice, our advocate, so that anything that we ask in his name, he will do. If we need support, he's offering it. If we have a need, He's willing to fulfill it. Not only that, but we have God's Holy Spirit, once we are baptized, to give us even more strength. Anybody who has been baptized and has the Holy Spirit knows from experience how much it helps our discernment and wisdom and strength. You know, I like to think in this thought of receiving and giving support, how the effect works. It's a rule of thumb that helps me understand it, but I like to think that the cumulative glorification of God is how I can tell if support is genuine and effective. If God is becoming more glorified, not only by offering the support, but how that support is received, that is true support. Glorifying God is a true output of our actions. Now that we are all ready to offer support to one another, we need to take a moment to consider a little bit of caution. Now, the very hardest part of being supportive is removing ourselves and our personal interests, our personal judgment, from view. We touched on that earlier. Offering support based on the needs of others is what we need to do. It's so easy to fall into the trap of making a judgment about what is right and what is needed for support, and projecting that onto somebody else, because we have a bias, right? We have our personal understanding of right and wrong. We've convinced ourselves of it. We think, we operate, we see through our own eyes, not the eyes of another. So it's hard to do it, but it's important. I'd like to turn over to Job, where we have an example. And those familiar with the story of Job knows that he suffered greatly. He struggled immensely being afflicted. At the beginning of the story, God acknowledges that Job is very righteous in his life. He does a lot of good deeds. But yet he is afflicted. He allows him to be afflicted. Job has a set of friends who do their best to offer their support to him. So after seeing Job's suffering, I'd like to read a little bit about some of the support that his friends had offered. Job 5, and I'll read verses 6 through 7 here. This is Eliphaz. He's trying to give Job some support. For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble spring from the ground. Yet man is born to trouble, as the sparks fly upward. But as for me, I would seek God, and to God I would commit my cause. Do you guys see anything wrong with that? Not really, right? What Eliphaz is saying here is not incorrect. That's not. It's not wrong to seek God. It's not wrong to commit our cause to God. He's not saying anything incorrect here. But it is the manner in which it is being presented. Eliphaz continues in verse 17 of Job 5, trying to comfort Job again. Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty, for he bruises, but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole. He shall deliver you in 6 troubles, yes, and 7 no evil shall touch you. Try and give him some reassurance, encouragement. Again, nothing incorrect about what Eliphaz is saying, technically speaking. But there is sympathy that's missing here. There's a lack of consideration, a lack of looking through Job's eyes and understanding what Job really needs for support. Bildad was another friend of Job who makes an attempt at offering some help. Job 8, starting in verse 2. How long will you speak these things, and the words of your mouth be like a strong wind? Does God subvert judgment, or does the Almighty pervert justice? If your sons have sinned against him, he has cast them away for their transgression. His sons were killed. If you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty, if you were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for you and prosper your rightful dwelling place. Seeking God is the advice that Bildad offers here. Nothing wrong with seeking God. Nothing wrong with repenting from sin. Nothing wrong about repenting from sin. But Bildad's advice here, he's saying, Job, you're sinning. That's why you're being punished. Right? Not incorrect. Zophar is another friend. That's in Job 11, verses 13 through 16. Job 11, verse 13. If you would prepare your heart and stretch out your hands toward him, if iniquity were in your hand and you put it far away, you would not let wickedness dwell in your tents, then surely you could lift up your face without spot. Yes, you could be steadfast and not fear, because you would forget your misery and remember it as waters that have passed away, and your life would be brighter than noonday. Though you were dark, you would be like morning. There's an attempt to be encouraging here, but it doesn't yet offer anything helpful to Job. All you have to do is stop sinning, Job. That's it. Be done with it. Get this out of the way. That's not received well by Job. If you go to Job 12, I'll read verses 1 through 4. This is how he responds. Then Job answered and said, "No doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. But I have understanding as well as you. I'm not inferior to you. Indeed, who does not know such things as these? I am one mocked by his friends, who called on God, and he answered him, the just and the blameless, who is ridiculed." Now Job knows what these friends of his are saying, but he feels condescended. He feels mocked. What's clear is that Job doesn't yet see his error, right? And that his friends, they only offer the obvious observations. The biggest thing that's missing in Job's friends' attempt to support him is a consideration of what Job really needed. The support offered does not build up Job, but it cuts him down. It's not helpful yet. They stand against Job, not for him. And Job, going by our rule of thumb, is not yet glorifying God. What Job really needed were comforting words. Job 16, verses 1 through 5. Then Job answered and said, "I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall words of wind have an end? Or what provokes you that you answer? I also could speak as you do if your soul were in my soul's place. I could heap up words against you and shake my head at you. But I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the comfort of my lips would relieve your grief." Job's looking for that kind of support. Stand by me, behind me, not against me. Elihu was another friend of Job, but he was different than the others. In Job 33, verses 1 through 13, we can read what the support that Elihu offered. And he says things that are subtly different. "But please, Job, hear my speech and listen to my words." Already, we have some politeness, right? "Now I open my mouth, my tongue speaks in my mouth, my words come from my upright heart, my lips utter pure knowledge. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. If you can answer me, set your words in order before me, take your stand. Truly, I am as your spokesman before God." I want to pause there for a moment. Elihu is putting himself in Job's position. He's speaking on behalf of Job, not against him. He's offering his advocation as Job's spokesman before God. Continuing in the middle of verse 6, I also have been formed out of clay. Surely no fear of me will terrify you, nor will my hand be heavy on you. Verse 8, surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the sound of your words, saying, I am pure, without transgression. I am innocent, and there is no iniquity in me. Yet he finds occasion against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stock. He watches all my paths. Look, in this you are not righteous. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Why do you contend with him? For he does not give an accounting of any of his words. I'll stop there. Elihu's speech here is unique. He first makes himself humble, right? There's a politeness about his speech, one that is with Job and for his cause, and not against him. He states that he is trying to put himself in Job's position as his spokesman, his advocate, and he makes an observation about what he heard Job say, something he can't deny. It's not a judgment, it's an observation. And he explains why it is wrong. He's not accusatory, but he pinpoints the error of Job's way. And in doing so, he says that in that behavior, you are not righteous. He doesn't paint with a broad stroke and saying, you're sinning, period. You're evil, period. You're unrighteous, period. He doesn't say that. He says, almost in a way of acknowledging his other righteousness, that there is one thing you're missing, Job. That's this self-righteousness that you're experiencing. And this, he helps Job to see exactly what his problem is in a helpful way. And it is correct. Job 42, verses 7 through 11, after Job has repented of his behavior, we see a bit of the outcome. Job 42, verse 7. And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, and the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Job turned and glorified God, if you recall the story. Now therefore, take for yourself seven bulls and seven rams, go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. God judges the support of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar pretty harshly. He requires their repentance, in fact, even though a lot of what they said was not incorrect. But Elihu's support was correct here. Elihu's support caused Job to glorify God and turn from his error, so that Job would focus on God's righteousness, not his own. And of course, Job then offers support to Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, his friends. He forgives them and seeks out their well-being. It's quite a story of support. Now, something that is really important is that support is the act of building each other up. It is helpful. Turn over to Ephesians 4. I'd like to read verses 29 through 31. This is something that's vital to keep in mind, is that support builds each other up. Ephesians 4, verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by which you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you, with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And we can't build each other up with negative actions, with anger, with evil, with clamor. But we can build each other up when we forgive, when we're tender-hearted, when we act as Christ did for us, sacrificing our own interests for those of others. The act of supporting each other involves having outgoing concern for someone else's needs, understanding those needs, and doing something about it. That is love. Offering support is offering love. That is one of the ways that love manifests. If we have love for one another, that means that we need to offer support where it is needed as well. 1 Corinthians, verse 13, speaks of love. As important as it is, 1 Corinthians 14, and I'll read verses 4 through 7 there. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love does not seek its own. It builds up somebody else without self-interest. 1 Thessalonians 5 speaks more about this. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verses 9 through 15. All right. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak. Be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. It's encouraging to remember that we're all working towards the same goal. We're not competing for a place in line for the kingdom of God. We all have one another's personal interest as our own interest as well. That is support. If we are genuine about our Christianity, we can be sure that the fundamental values and the foundation of other people's interests are the same. Offering each other support in fulfilling our personal goals, therefore, becomes a matter of understanding each other, taking the time to do that with our individual struggles and character flaws included, so that we can all bear fruit worthy of repentance and not be denied the gift of eternal life.